Bifford's number 584. 584. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. A rose is blooming there for me, where the soul never dies. And I will spend eternity where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. My life will end in deathless sleep, where the soul never dies. And everlasting joys I'll reap, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies, where there will be no parting hand and the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. Please be seated. Song of encouragement number 668.
You have fed me so well this week that I was telling my wife on the phone about all the meals I'd had, 3 meals a day, for including a big potluck on Sunday. And she said, when you get home, just get ready, because you're going to get 1 meal a day for the next week to make up for all that. Get rid of some of that. I've had such a good time. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate you allowing me to come. I love your elders. They're good men. They've had good vision over the years. I've known them for many years. I appreciate their stand for the truth and their willingness to continue the old Jerusalem gospel in this good community. If I were to ask you what you consider to be the most important event in human history, you might say the development of agriculture, because with the development of agriculture, you no longer have to go out and hunt and gather. You can grow your own food and a large quantity of it on a small plot of land, and so that was a great development in our history. Maybe someone would say the discovery of fire. Fire is essential to life, and maybe not the invention of fire. I think God did that, but the discovery of it may have been a very important thing. No doubt the invention of the wheel would be in there someplace. The discovery of electricity, perhaps. The invention of the light bulb when the world was created was a big event, wasn't it? And the formation of the first human, the first man on the moon. I remember 1969. I was, I think, 14 or 15. And I remember seeing a man walking on the moon on television. I wasn't on the moon with him, but I saw it on television. And I remember fussing because it took the place of my favorite show. And all they did was show this man walking on the moon over and over and over again. They didn't show the favorite TV shows. Well, as I grew up, I realized that was a significant event. But I am here to tell you this evening that I am convinced that the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, is without a doubt the single most important event in human history. It has changed everything and made possible things that were not possible before. The second question is, what would you consider to be the most important event in your life? Not in human history, but the most important thing that has ever happened to you. Well, you might say, my birth, I wouldn't be here were it not for having been born. Or maybe the birth of your children or your grandchildren. Gene and I have been blessed to have two good children, two daughters, and four beautiful grandchildren. And we bore people to death with pictures and stories just like you do. And so because we're very proud of that, that was a very important event in our history. Maybe graduation from high school, or maybe when you earned your bachelor's degree or your master's degree or your doctorate degree. I remember I just thought it would be the funniest thing in the world. I finished a degree one time, and I was preaching in a place, and one of the elders wasn't crazy about me. I couldn't imagine anybody not liking me, but he wasn't too crazy about me for some reason. And he came over and he said, I guess now we got to call you doctor. And I said, no, your highness will be all right. I thought that was the funniest thing in the world, but he didn't. And so it wasn't. Those are important events. Maybe your first car. Mine was a 1961 Mercury Comet. I was 16 years old, and it lasted me 6 weeks. And that, you know, your first car didn't have to be much. I've got a 20-year-old Chevrolet Prism with 260,000 miles on it, and I have a granddaughter that's going to be turning 16 in May. Guess what her first car is going to be? It doesn't have to be much. But that's a big event, isn't it? Your wedding, no doubt. Maybe landing your dream job or purchasing your first house. I'm here to submit to you this evening the thought, perhaps, that the greatest event in your history, in our history on earth as an individual, is the greatest event in all of history, of course, the coming of Jesus. Secondly, in my history, coming to Jesus. I believe when I obeyed the gospel, that was the most significant thing I had ever done. I remember it like it was yesterday. It wasn't yesterday. It was August 26, 1966. Yes, there were people alive in 1966. They had water to be baptized in, and they actually were walking upright and were intelligent and all that stuff. And so in 1966, I obeyed the gospel, and that's been, if I figured right, maybe 50, soon be 52 years. And that is, I believe, the most significant event of my own history. But the fact is, the way to heaven, after the coming of the Christ that opened that way to heaven, and my obeying and having been cleansed by His blood, the path is not always easy, is it? The path is strewn about with enemies and difficulties. I have often struggled with this idea. A lot of people think or they talk about the straight and narrow way. And I really believe that when people talk about the straight and narrow way, most of the time they are thinking it is straight and narrow. Has yours been that way? Has your Christian life been without bumps and curves? It's straight, restrictive, difficult, narrow. Few there be who find it, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. Oh no, it's not without bumps and it's not without curves. Mine hasn't been and yours is not going to be as well. And so what we want to look at this evening are some enemies of the church. Some enemies of my Christian walk. Enemies that I have to face if I am going to make the trek from August 26, 1966 to out there somewhere when I get to shed this old body and leave this old world and go to be with my Savior. What are some of the things that I'm going to have to face as I go along that way. First of all, there is a threat to the church and to our spiritual well-being, the enemy of ignorance. The enemy of ignorance. Do you realize, family, what a biblically ignorant society it is? And well, that helped a whole lot. What a biblically ignorant society it is in which we live. We spend our days, we work side by side with people who don't have a thimble full of Bible knowledge. And so the very first, when I first started being an evangelist or teaching the gospel or sharing Jesus with people, I could always, almost always, assume that they believed that the Bible was God's Word, God's inspired Word. I also assumed, and could rightfully so for the most part, assumed that they believed that there was a God, there is a God, and that this was His Word. And so all I had to do was fill in the details. And a home Bible study across the table, we would sit, and I would say, well, here's what God wants you to do to be pleasing to Him. How do I know that? Because it's here in His Word, His inspired, infallible, indestructible, inerrant Word. And so all I have to do is show you. Well, you know where I have to start now, don't you? With Bible studies now, for a lot of people, I have to start, number one, to prove there's a God. There was a time when I didn't have to do that. Everybody always kind of, most regular folks anyway, except maybe secular college professors or somebody, most everybody believed it. And the ones with whom I studied would accept the idea that this was His inspired Word. Well, now you have to start from scratch because our culture, our society is biblically ignorant. Ignorance comes in many forms. You remember reading Isaiah 45 and verse 20 perhaps. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge because they carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God who cannot save. And so idol worship, according to Isaiah the prophet, is a form of ignorance or a result of no knowledge. Religious ignorance of the pagan idol worship, the one that makes his God from a tree. I told you Sunday, Isaiah 44, if you ever get time to read that and just think about there's satire, there's irony, there's sarcasm. All the things that your wife is an expert at, I'm kidding. All those things are in Isaiah 44. When it comes to idol worship, and the basis, the bottom line is, people worship things made of wood because they're ignorant of the real God. That's what it is. And so you're going to be facing the enemy of ignorance. Jeremiah 5. In verse 21, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and have ears who hear not. Stubborn ignorance. There is lack of knowledge, and then there are people who just want to remain ignorant. I taught a fellow one time down in Knoxville, and I taught him, he was a denominational preacher, and I was able to set up a Bible study with him and taught him about singing, and where the Bible did not authorize mechanical instruments of music in the worship service. Showed him Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, and talked to him about singing. And I never will forget what he said. He said, I wish you hadn't shown me that. And I said, why not? And he said, because now that I know it, I'm amenable to it. Now that I know it, it will always bother me when we play mechanical instruments of music. His thinking was, as long as I don't know it, I don't have to worry about it. And, of course, that's not true. The gospel is here, and it's our responsibility to learn it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they all break. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. You know this by heart, where Hosea says here in verse 6, my people are destroyed. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, we could very well say that about America religiously, couldn't we? There is so much varied knowledge and false teaching that it is hard to find one who is not biblically ignorant. There was a man when I was in Grant County who always wanted me to give him an opportunity to stand in the pulpit and speak. And we had elders there after a few years, and we would all get together and say, you talk to him. You can talk to him for 2 minutes, and all kinds of red flags fly up because you know he doesn't know what the Bible teaches. And so you can't let that guy in your pulpit because he's going to teach things that you know better. You know that he doesn't know, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. So what can ignorance do? Why is it such an enemy of this path toward righteousness and toward heaven? Well, ignorance can cause you to miss salvation. A lot of folks think they're saved when they're not. A great number of people are taught a different doctrine of salvation other than the one taught in the Bible. Some are taught to simply accept Jesus in their heart. That's not in the Bible. Some are taught to pray a certain prayer and believe that you've been saved. Praying your way to salvation is not taught in the Bible, but it's taught by many. And so ignorance is what perpetuates that, what feeds that. And ignorance can cause you to lose your salvation. It also can cause you to miss obeying God's will. You can think maybe you're doing what God said, but if you don't know what the will is, you can't obey it if you are not aware of what it is. It also causes you to practice religion instead of biblical faith. Many people practice religion because that's what they've always done, what their parents have always done, and you start talking about biblical faith, and the Bible disagrees with these traditions and so on, and they become upset and say, well, I'm just going to stick with what I've always known. It can cause us to build monuments to ourselves, as opposed to building a monument to God and serving God. Can cause us to miss God's purpose for us in the world. If I don't know what my purpose in the world is, and I dare say a great number of people in America don't know what their purpose for life is, and if I don't know what my purpose is, how am I going to achieve it? How am I going to meet it? I'm going to miss it. And so the first great enemy of the truth, this most important thing that you could ever do is come to Jesus. But there are enemies, and the first enemy is ignorance. The second is unbelief. Now, unbelief is a problem for both the saved and the unsaved. John 8 and verse 24, of course, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's a simple fact. People will die in their sins unless they believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's a matter of life and death. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel should shine upon them. And so there are those who have been taught the gospel and they simply don't believe it. It's a terrible thing to be blind, and even more terrible to be spiritually blind. It's difficult in this world, not impossible. People do it and do it well sometimes, people who can't see. But spiritually blind is even worse. Satan can blind. Paul said the gospel can be veiled. It can be blinded people to the glory of the gospel. But the Hebrew writer was talking to his brethren. Normally we think of the unsaved as being unbelievers, but the danger, the enemy of unbelief, can also happen to the brethren. You remember reading in the Hebrew letter in chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You've all known people who were faithful members of the church, or at least appeared to be so for many years, and then they depart from the faith, they go off to something else, and they become unbelievers where they were at one time a believer. I baptized one time, and he was just one of those guys that hit the ground running in the faith. He was studying to be a preacher, letting me teach him to preach, and he would fill in some. He would preside at the Lord's table and was a good public speaker, cleaned up his act, got away from illicit substances to which he was addicted, and cleaned himself up and was doing really well. And then he had a tragedy in his life. Life slapped him in the face, as it will do, and before long he started missing services. And one day I saw him in the store, and it's tragic. It's not funny. I saw him in the store dressed like a woman. He was, dressed to the hilt with the wig and the dress and the whole thing. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, this is my new identity. This is who I am." Went all the way from being a member of the church, a faithful member of the church and preaching, all the way over to that. What happened? Something happened to cause his belief to turn to unbelief. Unbelief can keep the church from moving forward. We've been talking all week about keep moving forward, because if you stop, you die. And you have to keep going. How might unbelief affect us? Well, we might know but not believe God's word. Gene and I were knocking doors down in Knoxville one time many years ago, and we knocked on this fellow's door and told him who we were. And he said, "I don't want to talk to y'all. You're the people who say baptism saves you." And he said, "You can't find that anyplace in the Bible." And I said, "Do you have a Bible?" And he said, "I do." And he went in there and got one of those great big old coffee table Bibles. Looked like he needed a wheelbarrow to carry it in. And he brought it to the door, and he opened it up. And I said, "Open it to 1 Peter 3:21 and read it to me." And he read it not aloud the first time. And, you know, I told you I was weird. I notice things and I remember things that nobody else notices or remembers. What I remember about this guy, he opened the Bible to read 1 Peter 3:21 to himself, and I remember his lips moving. He was, as he was reading, he was going, and he was whispering, and his lips were moving, and then he read it again, and then he slammed it shut, and as the door was closing in our face, he said, "That's what it says, but I don't believe it." Well, there you go. There's your problem. There's the danger of unbelief. Yes, that's what it says. That baptism doth now also save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience, the way to get a clear slate, a clean slate, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so we have the enemy of unbelief. Unbelief, we might not believe that God cares how we live. I believe there are people who don't believe that God cares how I live. I had a lady tell me one time, she said, "Well, in the New Testament, people who obeyed the gospel went back and did horrible things, and the blood of Christ forgave them, and so that's what that's where I am. I was baptized," she said, "and but I don't really try to control what I do or how I behave or any of that, because grace will cover all that." Well, that's a combination of ignorance and unbelief. We might not believe that it matters how we worship. A great number of people don't believe that it matters how we worship God. We talk Sunday about there's a pattern for worship. There are rules. There's a certain way God wants to be worshiped. God's the one who's receiving the worship, and so he's the one that gets to call the shots. You and I don't get to write the book on worship. It's already been written. And unbelief can cause us to do that. It can cause us to not believe that it matters how committed we are. We ought to be like the man who cried out in Mark 9 in verse 24, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That ought to be a prayer of ours. Help me to continue to gain, to strengthen my faith. And then, not only is there the enemy of ignorance and the enemy of unbelief, there's the enemy of apathy. The Lord's church has been in this country a long time. It's been in this state a long time. I grew up on Spencer Creek in Montgomery County, Kentucky, near where I live now. And the Upper Spencer Church of Christ, the building there, there's a sign out front that says 1818. And you will remember your church history, Raccoon John Smith preached there. Not when I was growing up there, but a little before that. But he is known to have discovered that he was teaching something that wasn't the truth. And it was there at Upper Spencer in Montgomery County that he said, "Brethren, I'm in the dark, and I know not how to find the light, but when I do find it, I'll share it with you." And so he started reading the writings of Alexander Campbell and others, and started studying his Bible, and came to the knowledge of the truth. And then he went back, and he changed that church from Spencer Creek Baptist to Upper Spencer Church of Christ. And it's still there today with a few members still meeting after all these years. And so the church has been here a long time. My point being, when you've been in something a long time and when you do the same thing over and over, the temptation is to allow lukewarmness or apathy or complacency to enter in. it causes us to be lukewarm about the church, to be lukewarm about seeking and saving the lost, to be lukewarm about right living, righteousness, causes us to be lukewarm about practicing the fruit of the Spirit, love, patience, all those things, about curbing how we behave and what we say and those kinds of things. You know where the lukewarm phrase comes from. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17, the church at Laodicea was told, "You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot, but rather you are lukewarm, and because of that I will vomit you out of my mouth." And lukewarm water is not the most pleasant thing. Lukewarm coffee is even worse. You like it to be really hot, most of you. I know I have a daughter that puts ice in hers. She's took after her mother's side of the family. But lukewarm coffee's not good, and lukewarm water's not good. Lukewarm Christianity is dangerous. Apathy, very similar to the attitude expressed by the church in Laodicea. It's the attitude that, I've been doing this for years. I'm tired. I just don't care anymore. I am just not as on fire as I was once. My friends and family, that is a great enemy of the church. It's easy for a congregation to become complacent. I was speaking in a gospel meeting. I'm blessed, as Mark said, to have been allowed to speak in many of these, and I was in one time. And I really put on the heat at the invitation. Boy, I really poured it on. You need to obey now. The baptistry's ready. The garments are ready. The towels are back there. We can take you right now. And nobody responded. And I'm kind of glad they didn't, because afterward, one of the elders took me back there, and the thing was bone dry, and there was a water hose and a lawnmower stored in the baptistry. I had just lied to those people. I didn't know it. I thought all baptistries were ready to go in gospel meetings. And I never will forget what the man said. I said, "You need to put water in that before tomorrow night so I can invite people to be baptized." And he said, "Well, I don't even know if it holds water. We ain't used a thing in years." Apathy. Apathy. Complacency. A baptistry that hasn't been used in years ought to be a red flag, ladies and gentlemen. And so we have the enemy of apathy. And then we have the enemy of just plain old sin. Sin will always be present for you to take hold of if you want to do so. And it seems to me that in our world, and I don't know if it seems to you like this, but in our world it seems to me that in Genesis 6 and verse 5, where the Bible says every imagination of their hearts was always evil, or continually evil always, it seems to me that in our day and time that certainly would apply, because people seem to be able to invent new ways to sin. I know Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and I'm sure somebody's thought of these things before in cultures past, but every day I learn something new that somebody's doing, and I think, how did they even think of that? How did that enter into your mind? Well, the reason is the enemy of sin. It happens to people who don't know, who don't believe, who don't care. Ignorance, unbelief, and apathy all lead to sin. And they'll lead a congregation away from the great path. Consider just a few verses. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Lay aside the weight, the sin, and the weight that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I don't run as much as I used to. I don't run at all anymore. I'm not in that big a hurry to get any place. And but you can understand, even if you're not a runner, you can understand this idea, can't you? Paul said, you can't run this Christian race with the weight of sin, carrying concrete blocks in your hand and trying to run an endurance race. You can't do it. And you don't need to do it. You can lay aside those things and the sin that so easily entangles or ensnares us. If the church practices sin, how can we remain in the church? We talked Sunday about the counterfeit churches. And I think that's a good term for them. They call themselves church, but they're not the church of the Bible. And so the counterfeit churches often will participate in things like the world, to where you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. The church is supposed to be different than the world. One of the reasons we need each other is that we can help each other avoid having our hearts hardened by sin. We can help each other. We can encourage one another. People have asked me for as long as I've been in the church, do I have to come to all the services of the church? And I had a fellow ask me one time, I used to be a smart aleck, I know you can't believe that, but I had this fellow ask me one time when I was young. He said, is Wednesday night and Sunday night optional? And my answer was, it's all optional. It's all optional. Nobody's going to make you do any of it. You choose. You choose whether or not to do it. You choose whether or not it makes sense. And so if it does make sense, then you're supposed to be here. But this enemy of sin can take over when we're not here for one another, when we're not involved in one another's lives. You know, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assemblies of your assembly of yourselves together. Do you know Hebrews 10:24? Hebrews 10:24 says the reason you are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together is so that you can stir one another up to love and good works. Every time I quote that verse, I do this because in my mind, there's a big black cauldron full of Christians, and somebody has a great big wooden paddle stirring us up to love and good works. We get together and we encourage one another. We get together and we want to go to heaven together. And so out of the Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, out of the heart springs the issues of life. And so you need to have that pure heart. You need that sinless living as much as is humanly possible. I know you're going to stumble. I know 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, you walk in the light and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing you. Why does it keep on cleansing me? Because I keep on stumbling as I'm walking in this light. But at least I have that to cleanse me. People mock sin. They love sin. They minimize sin. They dismiss sin. But sin, our attitude toward sin ought to be, deal with it now. Deal with it now. Luke 18 and verse 13, the Pharisee and the tax collector were praying. And the Pharisee said, God, you're lucky to have me, aren't you? I sure am special, aren't I, God? I do it all exactly right. I'm not like that guy. You ever been guilty of that? Be careful about that. You don't know where that guy's been or what's going on in his life, what struggle he's having, how he's different from you, and you may be there next week in the same situation. God, I'm glad I'm not like him. You want to be like the tax collector who said, stood afar off, beat his breast in sorrow and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For the church to move forward, we have to recognize and constantly be on guard against these enemies. The enemy of ignorance, the enemy of apathy, the enemy of unbelief, the enemy of sin that is ever present. Other people, the government, economics, religious prejudice, and a host of others might work against the church. But the most dangerous enemies are the ones that lie within ourselves. The temptation to sin. The temptation to read something else other than this. The temptation to not show up for services, to do something else. All of those things are ever present there. I leave you with this. My little children, continue to believe. Continue to obey. You see, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we have, as preachers over the years, left the impression that that's it. We don't believe that. And we don't teach that, but we somehow leave the impression that if I can get him to the water and if I can get him under and I can get him back up, then we got him. We got him, man. That's not true. I've had some of them that I felt like I was dragging, kicking, and screaming against their will to heaven. But you still got to stay with them. You still got to stay there. Keep going. Keep walking this path. Because faith is ever increasing. It's an ongoing thing. Confession Matthew 10:32, you keep confessing by the way you live. It's a continual thing. It's not just when you stand up here and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not all there is to it. You confess by the way you live. Repentance, I keep on changing for the better. I keep on trying to do better. Baptism, where the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sins, I keep walking in the light, so that blood is a continual thing. It continues to cleanse. And then you know Revelation 2 and verse 10, remain you faithful, even if it means your death, and I'll give you a crown of life.
Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, 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 come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today.
Your attention and attendance has been wonderful. I've had a good time. Thank you so much for allowing me to come. And maybe we'll see each other again down the road. We are just down the road, about 90 miles in Mount Sterling at exit 110, Rolling Hills Church of Christ. Many of you know where it is. Stop in and see us there, and we'll treat you so many ways you'll like one of them.